Chapter 6 The Last Line of Defense. Why a civil rights movement? From Martin Luther King, Jr. We have waited more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. For the sake of clarity, we must distinguish between the term civil rights, quote-unquote, and a civil rights movement, quote-unquote. The former term refers to those rights which a person enjoys as a citizen of a state by the benevolence of his or her leaders. A civil rights movement, on the other hand, results whenever government officials have exceeded their divine and constitutional authority and begin to infringe upon the God-given and constitutionally protected rights of the people. Many times throughout American history, these guaranteed rights have existed on paper, but were not being respected in practice by the civil authorities, who became corrupted by the lust for power. When people are made aware of their rights and come to the realization that their fellow man, the civil authorities, are not respecting them, then opposition in the form of legal action and even social unrest, civil disobedience, will always ensue. When we study history, we see that Martin Luther King appealed to his God-given and constitutionally protected rights in order to justify his holy cause. This is articulated well in his letter from the Birmingham jail. Quote, "We have waited more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter." Unquote. During the time of Martin Luther King, as it was during the years leading up to the Civil War, it was the state governments that were responsible for violating the God-given rights of their citizens. However, this was the genius of the Republican type of government, that if the individual state governments ever infringed upon the God-given rights of their people, they had an option to leave that state in favor of a more just government, or they could stay and appeal to the rest of the nation for help. Alexander Hamilton explained this concept in a speech to the New York Ratifying Convention, June 21, 1788. Quote, "This balance between the national and state governments," he said, "ought to be dwelt on with peculiar attention, as it is of the utmost importance. It forms a double security to the people. If one encroaches on their rights, they will find a powerful protection in the other. Indeed, they will both be prevented from overpassing their constitutional limits by a certain rivalship, which will ever subsist between them." Unquote. King's cause was victorious because he was operating with both the divine or moral authority and existing legal constitutional authority. His primary objection was with the civil government, quote unquote, or to be more precise, the civil authorities, who were guilty of infringing upon these rights of equality. This is why his efforts resulted in what has been called a civil rights movement. These rights of equality, quote unquote, that King sought to restore can be found in both divine and constitutional law. They can be seen first and foremost in Scripture. This is stated nicely in an article by Dr. John D. Morris, president of the Institute for Creation Research. Quote, "It is good to remind ourselves, from time to time, that the foundational charter of America, the Declaration of Independence, is a creationist document. Our founding fathers separated from England by citing the biblical truth that all men are created equal. This status recognized inalienable human rights granted by the Creator and not by men or governments. The world has benefited by the successful separation, as America has been a source of freedom and hope to many. Most importantly, America has been a nation from which the gospel has emanated. But what of the idea that all individual men are created equal? Certainly, the circumstances of their birth has not been equal. All have different levels of ability and opportunity. Even access to the gospel truth has not been equal. In what way are we created equal? Historically, we all come from the same ancestral source, from Noah and his sons, was the whole earth overspread, from Genesis 9:19. Before that, all came from Adam, the first man, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 46, and Eve, the mother of all living, from Genesis 3:20. There are no others, for God hath made all one blood, all nations of men, from Acts 17:26. The modern distinction of quote-unquote race is not the biblical concept in which differences stem from the separation at Babel, based solely on, quote, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations, unquote, from Genesis 10:5. Genetically, we are equal as well. Now that the human genome has been deciphered, we know every human is so similar to everyone else that we are all essentially clones of each other. The various expressions we recognize are best understood as designed adaptations. Personally, we are equal too. The Bible tells us that, quote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, unquote, from Romans 3:23. Thankfully, Christ, quote, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See 1 John 2:2. Eternally, we will be evaluated equally, based on our creed, not rank of birth. The unbelieving, quote, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, unquote, from Revelation 17:15. Are consigned to judgment, while the redeemed believers gather round his throne, singing his praises from, quote, every kindred and tongue and people and nation, unquote, from Revelation 5:9. The unequal rewards or consequences will be due to our choices and conduct after having an equal standing. Equal rights called for in the Declaration were an extension based on a higher charter, the Holy Scriptures. If we would fully embrace the Declaration, we must cling to its underlying document. Unquote. The quote-unquote rights of equality were also recognized by both federal and constitutional law. Following the American Civil War, Congress passed a law called the Civil Rights Act of 1866, which guaranteed that newly freed slaves would have rights equal to those of white citizens. This legislation was passed by Congress in 1865, but was vetoed by President Andrew Johnson because he understood that the 10th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution restricted the federal government from passing laws regulating the internal affairs of the sovereign states. The following year, Congress once again passed the bill, which President Johnson again vetoed. However, as required by the U.S. Constitution, the veto was nullified by a two-thirds majority vote in each House of Congress. To remedy this conflict, Congress passed and states ratified the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution and its Equal Protection Clause. The clause, which took effect in 1868, forbids states to deny any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws, quote unquote. During the civil rights movement of the 1960s, even though these rights of equality were legally and constitutionally protected, they only existed on paper, both in the Bible implicitly and in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution explicitly. These rights were not being respected in practice by the civil authorities in the South. As a result, opposition, legal action, and social unrest ensued. The grassroots people, recognizing that their fellow man, the civil authorities, were guilty of illegally, immorally, and unconstitutionally suppressing these God-given and constitutionally protected rights, demanded that the unrighteous opposition come to an end. These are the steps that must be present in any successful civil rights movement. When confronting government officials, the people must be operating under divine, moral, and legal authority. The movement requires the people to rise up and demand that the civil authorities quit suppressing or denying their rights through unjust laws, unjust rulings, or by using government force to execute unlawful edicts. This is where we are in America today. Nearly every right given to us by God and legally protected by the Constitution has been usurped, illegally taken from us. First and foremost, this includes the freedom of religion. The First Amendment to the Constitution legally protects this divine right to pray and forever forbids the federal government from ever infringing on it. Quote, Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, unquote. Therefore, when the Supreme Court began to ban prayer and the reading of the Bible in the schools, they violated both a God-given and constitutionally protected right. The Supreme Court has and continues to violate both divine and constitutional law. This is an act of tyranny. The problem is neither with our system of government nor with the Constitution. The problem is that our fellow citizens, i.e., the civil authorities, have been corrupted with so much political power that they now consider themselves to be the highest authority on all matters of law and justice. This is being acknowledged by even our own government officials. On November 22, 1994, 30 state governors unanimously adopted the Williamsburg Resolve. In it, they said, quote, "The challenges to the liberties of the people come from our own federal government that has defied and now ignores virtually every constitutional limit fashioned by the framers to confine its reach and thus guard the freedoms of the people," unquote. And, quote, "Federal action has exceeded the clear bounds of the Constitution and thus violated the rights guaranteed to the people," unquote. For the last 80 years, most of our elected officials at both the state and federal level have violated their oaths of office and are guilty of either crimes of commission or crimes of omission. Every elected official since the time of the Founding Fathers has sworn to protect the rights of the American people. Every civil official has been required to take the following oath to Almighty God. Quote, I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I am about to enter, so help me God. Unquote. The practice of taking this oath began with the first U.S. Congress. Article 1, Section 2 of the U.S. Constitution states, quote, the House of Representatives shall choose their speaker and other officers. Unquote. One of the first officers that the Founding Fathers appointed was Reverend William Lynn as chaplain of the House on May 1, 1789. The oaths of office were officiated by a clergy member with the understanding that they were not just making a promise to the American people, they were also making a promise to God Himself, a promise that every government official and military veteran would eventually give and account for. Quote, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Unquote. From Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7. Those elected officials who were guilty of crimes of commission are those who actively suppress our rights by illegally expanding the power and reach of the federal government. Those elected officials who are guilty of crimes of omission are those who do not support or defend our rights as they have all promised by oath to God to do. Many civil servants today have not been guilty of destroying our rights, but are also in no way following through on their promise to protect and defend them either. Those who are guilty of intentionally or deliberately failing to support and defend the American people from the illegal and unconstitutional encroachment from the federal government will ultimately answer to God for their lives. When our elected officials at both the national and local level refuse to honor their oath to God and their promise to protect our God-given rights, they are committing an act of perjury, which can be punishable by up to 5 years in prison under federal law. If our government officials refuse to protect our rights, then this responsibility falls to the last line of defense, the individual American citizen. As former Supreme Court Justice James Burns concluded in an article for the U.S. News and World Report, quote, power intoxicates men. It is never voluntarily surrendered. It must be taken from them. Unquote. The most effective way to take that power from them is to disobey their illegal, immoral, and unconstitutional mandates, and then petition Almighty God to arbitrate the dispute. Defying the unjust and illegal tyranny of corrupted government officials is the only strategy that has historically proven to work. Moses understood and applied this truth. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood and applied this truth. Our Christian founding fathers, who ended the tyranny of Britain, understood and applied this truth. The Christian abolitionist who ended slavery understood and applied this truth. A Christian minister named Martin Luther King Jr., who ended government-sponsored segregation and discrimination, understood and applied this truth. What truths did they understand and apply to end tyranny? Their actions were threefold. 1. They all clearly understood and applied the doctrine of higher authority to their cause. 2. They defied and ignored immoral, unjust, and illegal laws. 3. They called upon God as an arbitrator, i.e., they appealed to heaven. America is only a matter of years from living under a totalitarian dictatorship, because apathetic American people, and especially the Christian Church, has stood idly by as our rights have been systematically and incrementally stripped from us, one by one. Throughout American history, whenever a class of people comes to the realization that their leaders, through a long train of abuses and usurpations, quote-unquote, have illegally granted themselves absolute power and authority and have refused to be controlled by men, constitution, or laws, they will appeal to their rulers for their rights to be restored. These types of appeals and petitions have historically fallen upon deaf ears, as the rulers refuse to surrender their unauthorized and even illegal exercise of power over the people. Therefore, what recourse do a people have when justice is denied by their rulers and there is no higher court or ruler on earth to appeal to? They appeal to the Supreme Court of heaven. Our founding fathers essentially cast off an entire system of government, a monarchy, and replaced it with an entirely different form of government, known as a constitutional republic. They accomplished this feat through a revolution of sorts. A civil rights movement, on the other hand, does not seek to go as far as overthrowing the existing system of government, but rather seeks to restore that which already exists on paper, but is not being respected nor adhered to by our civil authorities. Our appeal to heaven civil rights movement should not result in secession, revolution, or an armed rebellion. In other words, it simply seeks to restore, by legal and constitutional means, the system of government that the Founding Fathers created, and that we are guaranteed by God and by Section 4, Clause 1 of the U.S. Constitution, a government that is governed by the laws of nature and nature's God, and in which the Constitution is the highest legal and moral authority that governs every soul. This can never be truly understood without a proper and biblical understanding of the relationship between God, government, and the citizens, as articulated in Romans 13, under the doctrine of higher authority. End of chapter 6.